Welcome to a Bible study on the upcoming Sunday Gospel reading. This is a recording of a Bible study I do every week in person at St. Timothy Catholic Church in Laguna Niguel, and you would be most welcome. Just email me for the details. But it is here for you to benefit from, and I hope it enhances your experience of the Mass. So without further ado, enjoy a recording of this study on the upcoming Sunday Gospel.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks and praise for this evening. We thank you for the gift of this community. We ask that you bless all of us here, all of those still on their way, and those who couldn't join us tonight, that we would all, in some way, encounter you tonight or throughout the course of this week, and allow your voice to speak to us, to call us to new things, to higher things, to deeper relationship with you. And tonight, Lord, as we read familiar words, help us to read them in a new way, to receive something fresh and bold and challenging tonight. Whatever is distracting us, whatever we are worried about, whatever might take our attention away from this time in your word, we ask, Lord, that you remove it, cast it out, and allow ourselves to be fully present to you. So we invite the presence of your Holy Spirit to be with us and to move among us so that we will be illuminated as to whatever words or messages you have for us tonight, and that we will draw ever closer to you in all that we do. We pray all of these things in your most precious name, Jesus. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come on in. Welcome, welcome. Grab a Bible if you need one. We are in John chapter 20. Verses 19 through 23. And this will look familiar. This is the gospel for this upcoming Sunday, the Pentecost Sunday. But we also have read this in the Easter season. We read this this with an extended version on the second Sunday of Easter, on Divine Mercy Sunday. So not that long ago. So it's going to sound familiar. But even though it is familiar, it doesn't mean that the Lord is not speaking in new ways and doesn't have something new for us this evening. So we're going to read it with fresh ears and fresh eyes and see what new ways he speaks to us tonight. So again, we are in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. This is the evening of the resurrection. So the day Jesus rose from the dead, this is that evening in the upper room, appearing to 10 of the disciples. So we're going to read this a few times through. First time through, just get a picture for what is being said. John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the doors were locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So now that you have a sense of this passage, I'm going to read it two more times, one pretty quickly after the other, to give you a chance to just allow these words to wash over you, see if any particular word or phrase stands out to you or resonates with you tonight. You may even have notes in your Bible, since we study this somewhat frequently and recently. But always be prepared for the Lord to speak in a new way. And so we're going to listen to this with fresh ears and follow along with the words, or close your eyes and see if just something sparks a thought, an inspiration, some reflection in you, and bring that to prayer. What are you trying to say to me, Lord, through this word, this phrase, this detail? What are you challenging me or compelling me to do? So a few more times in John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the doors were locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained." On the evening of the first day of the week, when the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So I invite you to take a few moments, look back over this passage. Again, we're in John 20, verses 19 through 23. See what stood out to you and begin to reflect on why and what questions you have about this passage. If you're watching or listening to this later, let us know. But for those of us here, that we're going to take about the next 10 to 15 minutes to both quickly reflect on the passage and then share at your tables what stood out to you and why, and or any questions that you have. Then we'll bring it back to the large group for some teaching and some Q&A. So take about the next 10 to 15 minutes. So this sound familiar? Yeah? We only read it about 6 weeks ago. But again, the Lord always speaks new things. And so even if you were here for that, odds are you probably don't remember everything I said. But also, Scripture has that way of constantly peeling back layers. And I'm confident there's new things for us tonight. And especially because we're interpreting it this Sunday for the Feast of Pentecost. And the Feast of Pentecost, which we did not talk about last time because it wasn't happening, it's an important feast in the church, and it relates to an Old Testament feast. If you remember, in the books of Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus and Deuteronomy, the law of the people that was given through Moses by God to the people specifies these different pilgrimage feasts that were necessary throughout throughout history. That all the Jewish men, if they lived within 50 miles of Jerusalem and they were of a certain age, were expected, once Jerusalem was established, to make pilgrimage to the city on three different times throughout the year. One of those was the Feast of Passover or Unleavened Bread. They're kind of linked together. One was the Feast of Booths. That was in the fall time. And then there was this feast, the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits, also known as Pentecost. And Pentecost literally means 50 days or the 50th day. And it was because at the beginning of the first fruits of the harvest, there was a first fruits festival, and you would get the first fruits of whatever the harvest you had first planted was, and you would bring that to the temple. But the wheat harvest happened later. And so you would count 7 times 7 weeks, 49 days. And on the next day, the 50th day, Pentecost, 50th day, you would have another first fruits festival that was the first fruits of the wheat harvest, that which was used to make bread, the new kind of crop of wheat and bread. And so you would bring that to the tabernacle or later on to the temple in the city of Jerusalem, and you'd bring it in a basket and you'd bring it to the priest. And what you would do, actually, this is specified in Deuteronomy chapter 26, you would recount the story of Exodus. You would remind yourself in front of the priest. It's not like you're telling this priest that he forgot while you were doing this. It was a practice of being reminded of all that the Lord provided for the people in their wandering through the desert for 40 years. And then to take our provision, the things that we've been given, and offer them back to the Lord as a sign of reciprocating that faithfulness. So this says this in Deuteronomy 16. It says, when you have come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as a heritage and have taken possession and settled in it, you shall take some first fruits of the various products of the soil which you harvest from the land the Lord your God is giving you. Put them in a basket and go to the place which the Lord your God will choose as the dwelling place for his name. There you shall go to the priest in office at that time and say to him, today I acknowledge to the Lord my God that I have indeed come into the land which the Lord has swore to our ancestors to give us. The priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it in front of the altar of the Lord your God. Then you shall declare in the presence of the Lord your God, my father was a refugee Aramean who went down to Egypt with a small household and lived there as a resident alien. But there he became a nation, great, strong, and numerous. When the Egyptians maltreated and oppressed us, imposing harsh servitude upon us, we cried to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, and the Lord heard our cry and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. Then the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand and outstretched arm, with terrifying power, with signs and wonders, and brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, therefore, I have brought the first fruits of the products of the soil which you, Lord, have given me. You shall set them before the Lord your God. You shall bow down before the Lord your God. Then you and your household together with the Levite and the resident aliens who live among you shall celebrate with all these good things which the Lord your God has given you. So it was a very formal thing that would happen. And so it was customary then, because they were recounting the Exodus, that there was a reminder or a reading of the stories of God giving Moses the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. So this Old Testament Feast of Pentecost, it involved a reminder of God's provision and his faithfulness, the giving of law, and the bearing of fruit that we would offer back to the Lord. And so this was celebrated year after year after year after year. And so when Jesus is breaking bread during the Passover, it's the time of year of that first fruits season. Then you would count 7 times 7 plus 1, the 50th day, 50 days after Jesus rises from the dead is Pentecost. He walked with us for 40 days. He ascends into heaven. 10 days later is Pentecost. And so on that same day where there is a reminder of the law, of what God has provided, of fruitfulness being offered back to him, the Holy Spirit descends on the apostles in the upper room. They speak in new languages. It comes in power, the same language used about the power of God that descends on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. Of peals of thunder and fire and lightning. That same movement of the power and the fire of the Holy Spirit descending on that upper room. That same language is used. And they proclaim a new message, a new law, in a sense, of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Peter goes out and proclaims it in an impassioned speech. He proclaims the good news, and 3,000 people are baptized in one day because of the fruitfulness of the Holy Spirit. And instead of keeping it to themselves, they offer it back to God. You see the similarity here, the imagery of the old feast kind of being reimagined in the new. That's why we have this gospel, to be reminded of all of these Old Testament images, all of these things that God had been foreshadowing from the very beginning when he called this nation to himself and freed them from slavery in Egypt, just like he modeled the Mass after the Passover that was given at the time. He also foreshadowed this giving of his spirit and life of fruitfulness to be offered back to him, to be reminded of the law and how that law would be given in a new way, proclaimed in a new way, and that we are meant to offer the fruit of that back to the Lord. And so all of those things are present here. Another image that's used here that we talked, I believe, about last time briefly is the breath of God. Jesus breathes on the disciples. This is actually a sign of blessing in Arabic cultures. And so if you know anyone who's from a Semitic or an Arabic culture, they might talk very close to you. You might be like, whoa, this person's a close talker, like from Seinfeld. But it's actually a sign of blessing to share your breath with the person you're talking to in many of those cultures. Because the breath is the source of life. In fact, the Coptic patriarch in the Coptic church, the Coptic Christian church, when they want to pronounce a new, what's called an abuna, a new leader of the church in the Coptic and Ethiopian churches, they will breathe into a bag. And that bag will be carried by a representative. until they go to the person who's essentially going to be ordained the new abuna or patriarch, and they would just open the bag in his face to kind of release this breath. Now, of course, if you know anything about physics and chemistry, the actual oxygen has dissipated at that point, but it's a symbolic gesture of the fact that, like, there is authority in that life-giving breath that comes from God and in the authoritative way he gave it to those who are in office as apostles, as bishops, and they can give it to others. That's why nobody, like in the church, just anybody can confirm. It's only the bishop that can confirm, because he is a modern-day apostle. He is the one that authority was given to. He was the one, his descendant, one of the apostles, was the one in the upper room receiving that gift of the Holy Spirit in the first place. And so they're the ones that have the authority to give it. That image of breath, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. You remember this creation story where God has created everything? And then it says in verse 7, the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground and blew into his nostrils the breath of life. That this is the origin of humanity as we were created to be, embodied by the breath, the life-giving presence of God animating us, dwelling within us. That was who we were created to be in the beginning. And then when sin entered the world, that relationship with God was broken. And so now, as soon as sin has been redeemed by Jesus' death and resurrection, he ascends into heaven. He says, don't go anywhere. I'm going to recreate you and give you a gift that you had at the beginning that you're going to need to go forth to make the broken world more like Eden again. And he breathes upon them again, bringing them new life. Very much in the vein of what I've been reading over the past few weeks in Ezekiel 37, where the breath of God goes on the dry bones and the dry bones come to life, right? And it's also interesting here that Jesus in this gospel shows them his side. Remember when he's on the cross, a lance pierces his side to see if he's still alive, and blood and water flow out. And it's the image of divine mercy. You know, that those images are used for many things, the blood and water, the life and the sacrifice of Jesus, the grace and the sacrifice, the blood and the water, which is present at birth, also present in the birth of the church. And if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 in the same story, what happens? Adam is awoken by the breath of God. He looks around and God says, go, find a suitable partner for yourself. So he looks around, he sees the hippo. So, not sure how I'm going to navigate that. Sees the giraffe. Doesn't look like me, you know, like all these things. Names all these animals, but he says, there is no one like me. And it says, the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. And so the Lord cast a deep sleep on the man. And while he was asleep, he took out one of his ribs from his side and closed up its place with flesh. The unity between man and woman, husband and wife, comes from the side being pierced open and new life springing forth that is meant to be unified. The same image is here of Jesus, pierced in his side, and from that side flowed blood and water, and is born the ability for the church to exist, the bride of Christ, meant to be unified with Christ in the image of man and wife, bridegroom and bride. So all of that imagery is here, and if you're reading this passage as a faithful Jewish person who knew their Old Testament scriptures, all of these kind of fireworks and light bulbs would be going off. You would have known and observed the Feast of Pentecost year after year. You'd have read about it in the history of your people, reading the Hebrew Bible, learning these things in synagogue school. You would have known the creation story probably better than any other story, because every time you went to study the Torah, it was the first thing that you would hear. And so you would know these images, and you would know from what's happening here that some type of new creative energy and action is happening, that God, Jesus Christ, God the Son, is recreating the world as if he is making Eden all over again. When Jesus rises from the dead in the Gospel of John, he first appears to Mary Magdalene. Where? In the garden. In a garden of the tomb area. And does he call her Mary? No, he says, woman, the title of Eve in Genesis, reminding the reader that as Jesus rises from the dead, he is standing in the place of Adam as a new Adam who's not going to fall, who's going to redeem, who's going to, instead of breaking Eden up and corrupting the world, is going to create a new Eden in the church, the kingdom of God that is descending, that is here present, not yet fully realized because it needs to grow and spread across the entire earth. And how is that going to happen? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the creative action of God, the breath of God, the third person of the Trinity, manifesting now in this age of the church to guide the church, to preserve it from error, and to be present within each one of us, to go out into the world and make the world more like Eden again. That's why Pentecost is called the birthday of the church. We could not be church without the Holy Spirit. We would have failed on day one. Peter would have gone out and he would have given his impassioned speech and would have been stoned to death. Church dead. Apostles dead. No, do not pass go. Do not click $200. It sucks. It's over. Nothing happens. That's what would have happened without the Holy Spirit. And yet because of the Holy Spirit, the church takes off, explodes and expands beyond any numbers they had seen even in the full 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Following faithfully, becoming baptized members of the church, spreading, creating new churches all over the known world at that time. And so we come together and we celebrate Pentecost. We're reminded of that great gift. We're reminded of the authority that the church has, not because we're special humans, but because God has given us the special gift of the Holy Spirit to guide us, and that you and I have access to Him. We have access to the Holy Spirit to do incredible supernatural things in this world that we would never be able to do otherwise. Not for our own glory, but to recreate Eden and make the world more like Eden again, each and every day, everywhere we go. That's what Pentecost reminds us of. It's an invitation for us to pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit in all of our lives. And what's interesting is as I was reading this, I hadn't prepared this. The first time we read through this, the Holy Spirit like literally just spoke in the back of my mind. That as I was reading this and I got to the phrase, when the doors were locked, the Holy Spirit said to me clearly, he said, Matt, there are people here whose doors are locked to me. And I want you to tell them that they do not need to be afraid, that they need to open the door. And even if they don't know how or they feel like they can't, I have the power to get in that room if they let me. Jesus doesn't unlock. He doesn't pick out his lockpick set. He doesn't have a skeleton key. He just appears because that's where he's needed. And in many ways, you and I constantly lock the Lord out. We lock the Holy Spirit out due to lack of faith, doubt. Oh, I don't believe the Holy Spirit could be like that. I don't believe that the Lord heals or drives out demons. I don't believe I could do that. I'm too big of a sinner. Or that's just for priests. That's just for bishops. Or that was just 2,000 years ago. That's kind of the mythic way that the Bible is exaggerated. No, absolutely not. The Holy Spirit is saying to you and I tonight, this is possible. Do not lock me out. Do not lock me out. And some of you have locked me out for too long, or maybe you've never let me in the first place. And those gifts of the Holy Spirit that you were given at your baptism, and the special sharing of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit you were given at confirmation, your own personal Pentecost, is the same Holy Spirit that was given to the 12 apostles at this moment. And yet, it can lie dormant within us for our entire lives if we lock the door. So am I locking the door? Are you locking the door to the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in your life today? Because I fully believe that the Lord wants a personal Pentecost for each one of us, a revival of faith for each one of us, for our church, yes, but for us individually as well. And if we allow that to happen, even just the people in this room, it would change the world. It happened with 10, and we're at 2 billion Christians. We have at least double that in this room. Imagine what would happen. Two times, three times that number. The whole world would be changed if every single one of us said, all right, Lord, the doors aren't locked anymore. I'm not afraid. I will receive this peace you are giving to me. I will take this challenge to go out. There's only one prayer of the Holy Spirit in all of Scripture. We have many prayers that Jesus utters, right? He teaches us the Our Father. He teaches us the Lord Prayer. There is only one single solitary prayer of the Holy Spirit in all of Scripture. It's in the last chapter of the last book of all of Scripture. It's in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride, the church, say, come. That's it. come. Because what the Holy Spirit enables us to do, when we are unified with the Holy Spirit, we can authentically say, Jesus, come. Come into this locked door. Come into this place where I put up a barrier for you. Come into this sin, this addiction that I don't know how to get over. Come into this situation that I cannot figure out or understand on my own. And when we are unified enough with the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that we have to be special. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we're not broken. But we have a unified voice with the Holy Spirit where we as church and the Holy Spirit can together say, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. And if we can do that, really do that, really authentically believe with expectant faith that the Lord will show up, that the Holy Spirit will manifest in supernatural ways in my life and in yours, the entire world will change. Your life will dramatically change, but the entire world will change. That to me is an incredible gift, an incredible invitation this Pentecost Sunday. That is not just meant to be a day in the year. Pentecost is my absolute favorite day in all of the church calendar because it's a reminder of the power that you and I have access to day in and day out, not for our own glory, but to witness the craziness that God can enact in this world through us and to just live in joy and peace and hope as a result, to see the events of the New Testament happen before your very eyes today in 2024 in Laguna Niguel. It is possible. Pentecost reminds us that, and we cannot let that be lost on us. So I don't know who that message was for from the Holy Spirit. I know in some ways it was for me too. There are many ways that I lock the Lord out. And I say, oh no, I'm not ready for that, Lord. That's a little too holy roller for me. I'm not ready to go and do that risky thing and tell that person that the Holy Spirit just spoke to me. And even though we've never met and this is a Chick-fil-A, I have a message for you. And yet, there have been times when the Lord has asked me to do that. And when I've said yes, crazy things have happened. And there are times I've said no because I've been afraid or doubtful. But when I do that, I'm saying no to the invitation to make the world more like Eden. And the more we make the world like Eden, the more heaven touches earth. The more the mission of Christ, which is the mission of the church, is realized. And you and I get to be part of that. We get to be part of that. That's nuts. What stood out to you? What questions do you have? Yes.
When you spoke about Pentecost, I formed a question. So celebrations in the old time church seem to be much more extravagant than how we kind of do it today. So my question is, why doesn't the Western churches celebrate, partake in the ceremonies anymore as the old church life did? Like, for example, the 12 days of Christmas. After Christmas starts the 12 days of festivals and feasts. And that dedication that old church seems to have, we as Christians in our holidays, we don't really seem to do that much anymore, and not many people even know about it.
Yeah. So why have we lost some of the devotions and traditions of some of the liturgical seasons or traditions of the church, especially with these feasts? I think part of it is the ongoing secularization of society, right? This was part and parcel of the entire world. Everybody did this because most of the world was Christian or at least familiar with Christendom. And it was just part of culture. You know, it was the official religion of whatever the ruling empire or, you know, society or nation was at the time. So it was more commonplace. More people celebrated it. And then there's also the reality of the iconoclast controversy that for many years in the church, people thought there was a movement in the church to destroy all images and icons because it distracted from the real presence of Jesus Christ, and it was becoming, people believed it was at risk of becoming an avenue of worship, something that is now a common Protestant attack against Catholics. This happened within the Catholic Church. And then they kind of turned from that, and there was a reinvigoration of that, but I don't think it ever came fully back, but it was retained very much by the Eastern Catholic Church and those rites. So if you go to a Byzantine Catholic Church, you're going to be overblown by beautiful symbols and icons. Like it's the smells and the bells to the 10th degree. It's incredible if you've never been to one of their liturgies. And so in some ways, we are lacking in that. You know, we have a lot to learn or regain from our Eastern Catholic brothers and sisters and their traditions that they preserve. But they preserve those things also because they are retaining a cultural tradition that also was very symbolic. And American culture is not as symbolic. Western society has become less and less so because of the ongoing secularization, et cetera, many other reasons. The more individualistic kind of way of thinking about faith and religion and society, we've lost kind of that art of communal symbols, communal devotions, communal expressions of faith in liturgical seasons and celebrations. And so I don't know whether or not that's a good or a bad thing. I think there's always good to be had when there's more of it. But then you also can't get into scrupulosity that like, okay, if I pray the 12 days of Christmas or I'm aware of it, then all of a sudden I'm like a better Catholic. It's like, no, you just might be like on it a little bit more in terms of a tradition, you know? So you can go either way with it. But there is a lot of beauty and richness in the tradition of Catholicism that is a wide umbrella that encompasses many different rites and many different cultural expressions of faith that have beautiful experiences of many of these feasts that we carry from Jewish tradition or many of them that we have adopted or developed in the church, like our liturgical calendar. So, Lent in the Western Roman rite of the Catholic Church is very different from Lent in like the Syriac rite or the Byzantine rite. And yet both have beauty and both have opportunity to really encounter the Lord. So I don't think there is good practice in uniformity, that we can't take all these 23 different rites within Catholicism and all these different cultural expressions and just say one is better than the other. We need more symbols and richness and celebration in this way, because then we make everyone the same. That there is unity in diversity, as a phrase that's often used in the church, that we are united in the different expressions of our Catholic faith culturally and among the different rites. So I think it's a useful thing to point out. Thank you for pointing that out, because many of us are not aware of some of the great traditions that exist in the Catholic Church. And there is beauty in bringing them into what's called the domestic church, the home, especially if you have young children. That's how children learn, especially in the very young stages of faith development. Symbols, tactile things, very visual representations of faith. Kids learn like crazy with that stuff. It's the one of the best ways, if not the best way, to teach them about the faith. And it's easy to lose sight of that if we don't have that expression in our own faith. So something to explore too, if you aren't aware of that, you know, Google it. I don't know, go to a different Catholic rite, you know. So yeah. Yes, Rich.
So we have a question. Jesus is breathing on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
But then 40 days later, he's essentially saying the Holy Spirit will come.
Yes.
10 days. So just the timing of that?
Yes. So we're reading this in the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John, remember, is not the most chronologically accurate. John is presenting a thematic narrative to convey that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he puts things purposely out of order to build the climax, to convey a reality that was happening at the time, but he's not as concerned with the historical chronology. He's trying to convey something else. So there's that issue. Some biblical scholars have said, the Holy Spirit is abundant. Why not two Pentecosts? There was a pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Jesus' resurrection, and then there was one 50 days later. And there's no reason we can't celebrate that and we can't accept that. There could be two givings of the Holy Spirit. It's not like we don't have that tradition in our expression of Catholicism today, baptism and confirmation, two different givings of the Holy Spirit. So that can easily reconcile with our theology. And then this could have been an experience of the Holy Spirit that was like less than a full sharing of the Holy Spirit. That maybe they'd experienced the Holy Spirit in some small way. It's kind of a nuance to this, but biblical scholars will point out that in the original Greek, this doesn't say receive the Holy Spirit. It just says receive Holy Spirit. I don't see that as a humongous difference, but apparently they're all in a tizzy about it in all the things I read. The word "the's" not there, so maybe it's not as official of a giving of the Holy Spirit. Whatever it is, there doesn't need to be, let's say, an official church declaration on which was Pentecost. We know that a Pentecost happened. We celebrate it symbolically or historically as aligned with this feast of the Jewish calendar because of the symbolism that I pointed out. And what matters is that we receive that too, and that it leads to this spiritual abundance and awakening of gifts within us that we didn't have before. So, but that's the, a couple ways like that that we can reconcile the two different kind of chronologies. Because the one that we're going to hear in Acts was written by Luke, and it more aligns with the Gospel of Luke, because Luke, Acts was originally one scroll. So, yeah. Yes?
Whose things you retain are retained.
Yes.
In the second portion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Jesus here, there's very rarely that the church will make a definitive declaration as to how a biblical verse is to be interpreted. Because there are many ways to interpret Bible verses. If you know anything about Catholic teaching on interpreting scripture, there are four layers through which you can interpret the Bible and any biblical text. There's the literal, and then there's the allegorical, the moral, and the anagogical, which is about destiny, like what does it say about our eternal state and things like that. So there are all these different layers. And sometimes you're reading it in its cultural context, sometimes you're reading it in your modern context, and there's truths that are gleaned either way. So the church rarely says, this is what this verse means. However, at the Council of Trent in 1545, the church pointed to this verse and says, this means that Jesus gave specific authority to the apostles to confess sins, and where we get, among other places in Scripture, the sacrament of confession. So, but the practice of retaining sin, I think, is where the question is. This has aligns with also what Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 16, where he says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's a proclamation of authority. It does not imply that you will bind or you will retain, but it implies that you have the authority to determine whether or not something is forgiven or not. So this doesn't mean that we can go to confession and we can make an authentic and good, theologically correct confession, and the priest has the right to say, nah, you don't seem sorry enough, you know, like, or you've been in here every week for a couple months, you need to get it together. No. The priest does not have the right to do that. However, if we knowingly and explicitly reveal to the priest that we are not sorry and that we plan to do this again, then he has the authority as a representative of Christ to tell us, then you're not truly repenting and your sin remains with you. Because that's part of the condition of confession. We need to be sorry for our sins in order for our confession to be valid. So who has the authority to proclaim to us in that moment whether our sin is on us or not? It's the priest. But who has the authority to determine if we've repented? We do. We have that authority over ourselves to say, do I truly repent or not? The priest is simply pointing it out. You are separating yourself from the forgiveness of God by holding on to this or by committing to do it again. When we go to confession, we pray the act of contrition that says, I firmly resolve to avoid the near occasion of sin. Which means we go to confession and we say, I'm promising to the best of my ability not to commit the sin in the future. And if I full well plan to commit the sin again, my confession is not valid. If I'm the type of person who I'm like, okay, I'll go sleep around on a Friday night, I'll go to confession on Saturday so I can receive communion on Sunday, and that's my weekend routine. Nope, not a valid confession. Because you are knowingly entering into that habit of behavior and sin, knowing that you can treat confession like a band-aid, which is poor theology and not correct. But if you have that mentality toward confession, then you're not truly sorry. You're not truly repenting. You're not truly recognizing how sin breaks relationship, not only with God, but with the people around you. And you don't desire to reconcile that. You want to stay in your sin. So that's where that authority to retain comes from. That the priest has the authority to point out to us, you have separated yourself from God or you're still in your sin. This is the same thing we were talking about last week or the week before with excommunication. That a bishop, when he excommunicates someone, he is not saying, I kick you out of the church, you naughty, naughty sinner. That is not what a bishop is saying. He is saying, you have exed yourself from the community. Excommunicate. You have removed yourself by the community because sin separates us from God and the community. And you are publicly representing the faith or calling yourself a Catholic. And yet everyone knows that you are doing this thing or publicly professing something that the church does not teach. And so you have separated yourself from the church. I, as your bishop, am reaching out to you to tell you you have done that and to invite you back to reconcile. So an excommunication is not a bishop kicking someone out. It's an acknowledgement they have removed themselves and they are inviting them to come back. It's a very, very often common misunderstanding of what next communication is. That also relates to this authority to retain, to pronounce that you are retaining the state of sin and separation that you're in, and I, as an authority figure and representation of Christ, as a member of this, you know, clergy of the church, it's my responsibility to tell you that you are doing this. Just like if there are people that we love that are going down a dark or destructive path, if we really love them, it's our responsibility to say, hey, you kind of seem like your life is real messed up right now and that you're going down a dark path and you should probably knock it off because I love you. You know, that's kind of the responsibility that our priests and bishops have to us if we're doing this in a public or very explicitly outspoken or obvious way. So it's not that they get to determine if we're really sorry based on their own judgment. It's based on public or given knowledge by us to be able to tell us you are not truly repenting, you are retaining your sin. Or we come to confession and 100% of people who walk in the confessional and make a valid confession walk out forgiven. Does that answer your question? Great. Other questions? Tanner.
Yeah. So how would you say, because obviously, like, for many of us, at least at like our couple tables up here, involved in like sacrament prep and especially in the area of confirmation and empowering people to receive the Holy Spirit, be ready for that. How do we go about communicating that to Catholics who are just, that's never been their experience? Like they're a good devout person. They show up, they do what they're supposed to, but they've never personally experienced that. How do we describe that for many people who just haven't lived that type of life where either that language wasn't used or anything other than just this is what you're called. This is what it means to be a Catholic is go this, do this, do this. How do we help communicate that there's more to that and that the Holy Spirit has active plans like that for their lives?
Yeah, I mean, this relates a lot to our meeting at the diocese today and a lot of the stuff I set up there, you know, about confirmation. But I think it helps me to look at every sacrament through the lens of marriage. Because a sacrament, the word sacramentum means a covenant, an exchange of persons. And the best, most visible example we have of that in today's society is two people mutually committing themselves to one another in marriage. And so in baptism, I set aside my old life, I die to myself, I rise a new creation. When I got married, I set aside the single life, and all those numbers from all those many honeys were not knocking at my door, you know, but like, and I set that aside, and I said, I am going to be committed to you from now on, and I am now a new creation, a new marriage. We are now one flesh. We are a new family. A new union has started. Every sacrament has that kind of marital covenantal language. And so if we can express confirmation through that lens, that when you come forward to be prepared for confirmation, you are making a commitment to be in deeper relationship with the Lord in a way that will bear supernatural fruit. So in the same way with the sacraments of initiation, I believe I've talked about this before here, but in the sacraments of initiation, where we get married, it's very much like baptism. You set aside your life. When you offer your entire body to your spouse on your wedding night, that's kind of like the Eucharist. Jesus offers his entire body, blood, soul, and divinity to us in a very intimate and powerful way. And then confirmation is how that bears fruit. And when two people in marriage enter into the union and they offer themselves to one another, they name that love 9 months later. It bears living fruit in the form of a child. So the sacraments of initiation are really an initiation to intimate relationship that bears the image of that kind of marital union. And so we don't have to maybe explicitly say that, because sometimes I say that and it freaks people out. They think I'm like sexualizing God and, you know, making like a pervy kind of idea of the sacrament. That's not it. That comes from our depraved view of sex in society. I'm talking about sexuality and intimacy in the beautiful way that God initially created it to be and the holiness with which it's meant to be a foretaste of heaven. That's what the church teaches about marriage and sex. It's a foretaste of heaven. So if we look at it through that lens, then the commitment makes sense. That I wouldn't go through confirmation to just check boxes and then leave the church, just like I wouldn't go through marriage prep to be like, okay, I'll go through these classes with you and then get married and be like, all right, I'm moving back home. I guess we'll go out next Friday like we always do. Like, that it would make no sense. I'm signing up for something more. So anytime I come forward for a sacrament, especially the sacraments of initiation, there is meant to be a fundamental change in who I am and a commitment that is being made between me and God that is palpable, that's real, that's transformative, and that bears some kind of supernatural fruit. And then I think when we just explain like the witness of the saints, the people who've lived out the Holy Spirit really well, who were animated by it, if we surround the people in formation for sacraments with people who are really animated by the Holy Spirit, if we give them those experiences of like, how often do we, with people who are in formation for sacraments, let them experience being prayed over for healing, being prayed over for deliverance by a community of faith who has expectant faith to believe that miracles will happen? How often do we invite the supernatural presence of the Holy Spirit to prove himself and show up in powerful ways? We don't. We're scared. They'll go, well, what if I pray for healing and he doesn't show up? Wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. That's what Jesus said. And we think like, well, what if I don't say the right words? Jesus is like, I'm right here, bro. Like, come on. I want to heal people. I want them to know my love. Like, I want them to experience something powerful and supernatural. And if we don't model that, if we don't invite that, and if we don't express what a sacrament is with the language of real commitment and real life-changing, transformational relationship, then it's no wonder they leave. Because we tell them, all right, get ready for this journey of confirmation. Here's what you have to do. Requirement, 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 requirement. And anytime that's presented to you, you just say, okay, I did that, I did that, I did that, I did that. I guess I'm confirmed now. Here's what you have to do to get married. Go on a retreat. Do marriage prep. Go get your marriage license. Great, I did all those things. All right, see you later. That was a really fun relationship now that we're married and our ways part. Like it's a very, for lack of a better term, it's a very idiotic mentality we have when it comes to confirmation. And it's our fault as a church for conveying it in a way where families and teenagers think like, oh yeah, that's normal for me to kind of graduate from church. Well, if we present it like school, what do they do from school? They graduate and they leave and they go to a different institution entirely. And so we should not be surprised if they leave and sometimes go to a different institution entirely. They become Protestant or atheist. Like, that's our fault for not using this type of language and not modeling what a supernatural, animated relationship with the Holy Spirit looks like. You know, and so I think from the very beginning, every time we talk about sacraments, every time we experience the sacraments, if we are not experiencing them in a way and entering into them in a way that like this is wedding level relationship and intimacy that I'm being invited into, let me take it seriously. Let me have reverence for this and see how beautiful this is. I would love to see, not to put any of our recently engaged people on blast, congratulations to all of you, but like, I would love to see the excitement that has happened, like when you see an engagement video or something and people get engaged, like, oh, this is so amazing. Nobody does that when they come forward to the altar for the Eucharist. And yet that is more profound of a loving offering of someone who will never leave us than that moment. Both are incredibly beautiful. I'm not demeaning one or the other, but I'm pointing out that we have a very scaled view or off-balance view of the intimacy we're being invited into every time we go to Mass, and we're forgetting and neglecting what Jesus is trying to do. I've been on my soapbox for too long, and we're over time. I'm sorry. Just by a couple minutes. So I'm going to pray. If you have other questions or comments, please come and ask me after. But Holy Spirit's moving. Holy Spirit's amazing. Invite the Holy Spirit into your life. If you resonated with that kind of word, that the doors are locked in your life in some way, I just would encourage you to pray with that. Pray for the Holy Spirit to reveal to you, where am I holding back? What am I holding on to? Where am I preventing the Lord from entering? And I think that if you approach that prayer with really open arms and vulnerable trust in the Lord, that this coming Sunday, this Pentecost could be completely life-changing for you. I hope it is. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Spirit, for the gift of this time together as a community of faith. Thank you for inspiring us every week with your word and moving in the midst of our conversation, our questions. And we pray, Lord, that we would be compelled to dive even deeper each day into Scripture to see how you're speaking and moving, and to especially pray about the ways that we have locked doors in our life to you. You have the power to enter, to go through that locked door, even if we do not know how to open it, but we must invite you. And so we pray we can get to that mentality of revelation, the unity of us and the Holy Spirit, to be able to say to you, Lord, come. Come into our life in a new and powerful way. and pour the power of the Holy Spirit into us, or awaken that gift we've already received so that it will begin to transform the world. Come, Holy Spirit. We pray all these things in your most precious name, Jesus. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.